of Joel once more. I say once more because we plan to finish out our short set of studies in this book before we go on a couple weeks from now into the book of Amos. So we're reading tonight Joel chapter 3. Let's give our attention to God's word together. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of her violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of God read to us, and we give him thanks for it tonight. I'd be interested in knowing, if I had the chance to ask each of you or to take a survey with one simple question on it. Have you at any time heard a sermon on this particular chapter, and more particularly on that verse, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision? And I would ask you that because there was a period of time in the past when this was an evangelistic standby, when this was a text that would have been chosen by someone coming in to preach an evangelistic sermon, the valley of decision, and you and I in that valley and ready to make a decision about our commitment to the Lord. And maybe you have heard a sermon like that before, but then as you read the book of Joel more on your own, you realize that that isn't quite the message of this chapter at all. Of course it's true that we must choose this day whom we will serve, but as you look at the context of that particular verse, you realize that it's not you and me being called to make a decision about the Lord, but it's rather that the Lord is making a decision about you and me. And that this decision, it's less the kind of decision where I might say I'm making a decision to follow the Lord, and it's more the kind of decision that a judge might say to a jury, have you come to a decision? Have you reached a verdict? And that's really what we have in this chapter before us tonight. We have a verdict. And of course, we're talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. There were rehearsals beforehand, weren't there? And we've talked about those over these past few weeks. We've talked about how really the book of Joel is divided into five sections. It begins with a section, the aftermath of this calamity, the day of the locusts. And then it moves to, secondly, a time of the warning of a greater calamity, a greater trouble to come. The day of the Lord, it's called. And then the third section is a time of blessing, it seems, that the people have begun to enjoy even in the day of Joel. And then that time of blessing points them forward, fourthly, to a time of greater blessing still in the future that we looked at last week, Pentecost, and that which would come after Pentecost. And that brings us to this last section tonight, where we're confronted with these ultimate questions. This day of decision, this verdict time, the last day of the last days, this day, this momentous day, when these two big events are going to happen. And you see in the first two verses what these two great events are, and you see how they're held in parallel before us. And behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives, or it might be translated, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so this day of the Lord speaks of two great events, doesn't it? The verdict upon the nations and blessing upon His people. It's going to be a day of reckoning, but also a day of restoring. A day of retribution and also a day of redemption. So that's exactly how we're going to look at our passage tonight. Really just two main points. But I want to warn you up front that those two main points are a bit of a Trojan horse for about 10 or 12 subpoints. So don't get too excited. And so the first of the main points is this, that there will certainly be a day of reckoning for all people. There will certainly be a day of reckoning for all people. And you see again what he says there in verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So there's this final judgment to come, isn't there? And I warned you there'd be subpoints. Just six things about this judgment. First of all, it's a certain judgment. It's a certain judgment. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Verse 2, I will enter into judgment with them there. I will enter into judgment with them there. And later on in the passage, he's going to say, I will judge. I will judge them. And even the name that he gives to the valley that they're to meet in is going to point us in that direction. In case you're scrambling to the back of your Bible to the map section to look for the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or straining to with your mental map of the Promised Land to find the Valley of Jehoshaphat, don't hurt yourself. There's not a Valley of Jehoshaphat. What Jehoshaphat means is the Lord will judge, or the Lord judges. That's the name of the valley. And of course, we understand that there's not a valley in all the world big enough to hold all the nations who gather together for this day of judgment. And so it's really an image. Well, why valley? Well, that was a place where battles often happened. And so it's an appropriate picture of the Lord meeting to reckon with the nations of the earth. It's a certain day. I will enter into judgment. I will sit to judge. But it's also a universal judgment, isn't it? Universal. And in fact, the word that keeps popping up again and again is nations, nations, nations. And in fact, several representative nations are mentioned in our passage. You notice there in verse 4, you've got Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were in the north. You've got Philistia, who were in the west. Later on, near the end of the chapter, you've got Egypt, verse 19, in the south, and Edom, verse 19, in the east, north, south, east, west. All the peoples, all the nations are going to be brought together in this judgment. God is the universal judge. And not just universal in the sense that everyone is bound to gather when he summons them, but also universal in the sense that this is a cosmic kind of thing. You see that in verses 15 and 16. The sun and moon grow dark. We've gotten used to this language, but it's still startling. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth are shaking. So this is a judgment that's universal. And then third, it's a jealous judgment. It's a jealous judgment. You'll notice he keeps saying my. Verse 2, on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations, they've divided up my land. Maybe that's an aspect of the coming day that you haven't really thought much about. It's actually a comfort to Christians, isn't it? That how the nations are judged, how people are judged, at least in part, will be based on how they treat the people of God. And here we read of the nations who have mistreated and oppressed and persecuted God's people, my heritage, my land. It's a jealous judgment. He's jealous for his people. Now, when I was a boy, I can remember having trouble with that idea, because I guess the way I had heard the word jealous used, it was never in a positive light. If someone was jealous, that was not considered a good thing, and maybe I was kind of getting that mixed up with envy. But at any rate, I was uncomfortable with the idea of God being a jealous God. Until I realized that, of course, I want a God who's jealous for his people, just as what would you expect a parent to do if that parent walks around the corner and sees some stranger mistreating his or her child? That parent's going to respond jealously, isn't he? Isn't she? And so the Lord is jealous for his people. It's a jealous judgment. And then fourth, it's a just judgment. It's a just judgment. It fits the crime, doesn't it? The judgment fits the crime. The old idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you see that in the verses that follow, how he says, the things that you did to my people, these kinds of things are going to happen to you. You sold them into slavery, and you yourself are going to suffer the same kind of thing. And as you look there at verse 3, you see, you get a pretty good idea of what the value system is for the world. The world's value system. They cast lots for my people. They've given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This goes back to our earlier prayer when John Hansen was praying and reflecting on the things that we see now in our nation. Here is a boy sold for a few moments of pleasure. Here is a girl sold for a drink. You see, this value system where human beings are dehumanized and devalued and put in a place where people are used in order to get the pleasure that they're pursuing. And that's despite all of the claims, isn't it? That's despite all of the claims that the world makes, that the world offers freedom to man from religion. The world offers man the fullness of potential that he seeks to reach, when really what we have is every single time when people when they turn from the truth, when they reject the truth, they also reject humanity and its value and dignity. And we could certainly talk, couldn't we, about how in our own nation and our own culture, the way boys and girls are cast away for the sake of our own convenience, to pursue our own pleasures without responsibility. So this judgment that comes, it's a just judgment. It's right. It's proper. It's appropriate. There's nothing outsized about it. It's exactly what we as human beings deserve for our sin. And then fifth, it's an unexpected judgment. It's unexpected. And I say that for a couple of reasons. You'll notice at least twice in these verses, you see it there in verse 9, for instance, that the people are told to wake up and to come. They're told to prepare for war and to wake up. It's as if they're slumbering, they're sleeping, they're involved in other things. And I think the idea, sort of the play on or the playing off of a passage in Isaiah and Micah that talk about beating swords into plowshares, here the opposite happens. The plowshares are beat into swords. And it's the idea that man is going on in his wickedness. He's going on about his daily business. He has no sense at all that this judgment is coming. He has no idea that this reckoning is right around the corner. And God has to wake them up to summons them. He has to say, look, there's actually a moment where you're going to have to answer. You're going to be accountable for this life that you've lived. You may not realize it. You may not have even sort of given recognition to the fact that you are living in hostility to me. But now your plowshares, your life of ease and peace, you're going to have to overturn that, and you're going to have to face up. You're going to have to answer. It may be sudden, it may be unexpected, but the time has come. It's an unexpected judgment, and then finally, it's a final judgment. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. I think the language here is much along the same lines, much the same idea as what Abraham is told back in the book of Genesis. You remember, he's given that prophecy that yes, his descendants would inhabit Canaan, and yet it wouldn't happen right away, would it? And in fact, it would be several generations before they came back and took the promised land for themselves. And do you remember the reason given for that? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But now the winepress is full. The harvest is ripe. The vats overflow. It's as if wickedness is just bursting at the seams. The time has come. So this is a full and final judgment that the Lord brings upon all people. And in the course of these verses that we've just looked at, there may be something else too. Our own translation has the word retaliate there in verses 4 and 5 and so forth, but that word could also be payback, and the idea could be different than the tack we've taken on it. It could be that the Lord is saying here at this last moment, now that you're confronted with this moment of judgment, now you're saying, I'll pay you back, Lord, I'll pay you back, I'll make restitution, I'll make right what I've done wrong. But the Lord says it's too late. It's too late for any payment. It's too late to make things right. And I don't know if you're like me at all, but as we read a passage like this, I think to myself, I naturally recoil from it. Any other topic, please, any other doctrine from the Bible besides this one. But you understand, as I understand, that without this doctrine of the coming judgment, everything else in the Bible loses its meaning, doesn't it? It's a bit like the North Star that gives everything else sort of its proper place, its proper position. Without the judgment of God, you can have people who come together in a church building and perform something that looks like worship, and yet week after week, the gospel is never preached. Without the judgment of God, you can have people open the Bible and talk about the Bible, and yet the so-called gospel is nothing more than just some helpful tips on how to live a better life now. And without this idea of our own sinfulness before God and the fact that we're accountable to Him, you and I can yawn through. We can yawn through yet another presentation of the gospel, because we've lost sight of these things. We've forgotten these things. We choose not to think on the fact that there is a day that we must each appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why we can never lose the wonder of the gospel. We can never lose the wonder of what we read in verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength, the refuge of the children of Israel. That moment, that word of good news, but the Lord will be our refuge. That in the midst of this onslaught of God's judgment, that in the midst of this stalking judgment that nobody can avoid, this day when strong, brave men will cry out to the mountains to fall on them so that they don't have to speak, so that they don't have to see the Lamb of God coming in His wrath, that there, for people like me and people like you, there is a way of escape, that there is good news, that there is a gospel, that there is salvation, that there is forgiveness for us, people like us, when we deserve to be in the verses that we've just read. So there will certainly be a day of reckoning, a day of retribution for all people. but then at the same time, there will be just as certainly, a day of redemption for God's people. There will be a day of redemption for God's people. And this chapter makes the most important distinction in the whole world. It makes the distinction of the two groups of people, those who reject Christ and those who cling to Christ. In fact, the two most used words probably in our passage are, on the one hand, nations, and on the other hand, Judah, Jerusalem. And you'll notice that those two words are kind of used together on several occasions here through our chapter. So the nations on one hand, and Judah, Jerusalem on the other. And again, we want to remember, don't we, as we look at prophecy like this, that God is always using language that could be understood. He's using thought forms that could be understood at the time. And he's also using language that fits with that moment in redemptive history. And so when he speaks of Judah and Jerusalem, he's speaking of those who are his. When he speaks of Zion, of course, he's speaking of those who are his. We would say he's speaking of the church. He's speaking of God's people. So in these last verses, what do we have? We have the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately, don't we? Again, we're talking about the day of all days, the end of days, the day of the Lord. And again, I want to give you five blessings of that day, but we're going to see that these blessings have present day experience for Christians as well. So five things, and the first is the presence of God. The presence of God. You see that in verses 17 and 21. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. Dwelling in Zion. Again, at the end of verse 21, the very end of the book, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And you'll know that there were periods in history when God seemed to draw nearer. And there were periods in history when God seemed to pull away, when the people were rebellious and sinful. But here is God's perfect, ongoing presence with us, with His people. He dwells in Zion. And that will be the experience of God's people for all eternity, that God will be with us, that He will be Emmanuel. We heard about that this morning, didn't we? He'll be Emmanuel to us in the fullest sense. And you and I already are experiencing the blessing of that, aren't we? We already have Emmanuel. We have Christ, God with us. And have you thought about the fact? Have you thought about this? I think I was a Christian for several years before this really occurred to me. That Jesus took up humanity, but He's never going to drop it. He took up human flesh, but He's never going to drop it. In other words, the exalted Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father at this very moment, is still the God-man. In fact, one of the church fathers, I can't remember which, said, "The dust of the earth sits upon the throne of heaven." The dust of the earth sits upon the throne of heaven. The Son of God has taken into vital union with Himself a humanity that He will never drop, that He'll never leave behind. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and He is and He always will be. And that's just another level of assurance for God's people, isn't it? That He's never going to leave us. How could He leave His people that He's bound Himself to in such a concrete way? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. The presence of God will be with us for all eternity. And then another blessing, a second one, is purity. Purity. And you see the word holy used there, dwelling in Zion, verse 17, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And when he refers there to aliens, he's simply saying nothing will be there that doesn't belong there. The only ones who will be there will be God's people, and they'll be holy. They'll be truly holy. And what that means is, of course, we've been set apart. You know, you read the epistles, and we're told there that we are called to be saints. And we're actually called saints, aren't we? And yet we know how far short we fall. In fact, that's not something we throw around, is it? I don't go up to you and say, hello, St. Paul, or St. Peter, or whatever your name is. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But now, then, we will be truly holy. We will not just be called saints. We will be saintly through and through. We will be holy. All pollution and corruption will be gone completely. Purity. And then third, there's prosperity. Verse 18, there's this wonderful language, isn't there? Verse 18, it'll come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacia. This beautiful picture of abundance. It's almost as if, well, there's no need for the wine press, because it's almost as if the grapes are just kind of dripping wine themselves. There's no need to milk the cows. The milk's just flowing. And Jerusalem, which was famously, in a position not set by a riverside at all, famously sort of a dry city in a sense, water will gush out of Jerusalem. Water will gush out from the presence of the Lord. And we read that kind of language in some of the other prophets as well. Life, spiritual life and abundance will flow out of the Lord's presence among His people. And we should say too, there's a lot of agricultural language here, isn't there? And we don't want to miss out on the fact that this is a recreated heavens and earth that we look forward to. That our final dwelling place is not disconnected from the body somewhere up in the air. That our final place of life, of everlasting life, will be upon a renewed, renovated heavens and earth. And what the Lord seems to be speaking of is the fact that although we live in a cursed world that's often desolate and doesn't produce an abundance, and we have to work by the sweat of our brow, that here in this future place, the new heavens and the new earth, that curse will be lifted, and we'll know the abundance of the Lord's blessing. His storehouses will be opened wide to us. And then fourth is permanence. Judah shall abide forever, verse 20. Jerusalem from generation to generation. You know the old saying, all good things, what? Come to an end. They didn't know about this, did they? No end. No end to the blessing of the Lord upon His people. Forever. 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 And then verse 21, if you have a different translation, you'll see that it can be understood in quite a different way. But I think the New King James has it right here. Verse 21, we have a pronouncement. We have a final pronouncement. I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. There's another one of those courtroom words, right? A lot like the word decision that we were talking about earlier. I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted. I will justify those who were not justified. And of course, we recognize that we understand our, we appreciate and possess our justification in the present. But on that last day, we will be publicly vindicated. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. And I welcome them. They are acquitted of their bloodshed. They are forgiven. And they are right. They are righteous in my sight for the sake of my son. As I say, these are things that we are beginning to enjoy now. And you notice what he says there in verse 17. I think this is the punchline for God's people in the here and now. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God. They're in the midst of all sorts of trouble. The locusts may still be recovering from that day of locusts, that great day of the plague that had been spoken of back in chapter 1. We don't know exactly where they are when they're hearing Joel preach these words, but here's what they're to hold on to. No matter what the trouble is in the present, you know that the Lord, He is your God. Now I want to channel Pastor Hansen for a moment. You know how he likes his visual. So I'm getting acquainted with our building, and this comes from that room with the window. I'm not even sure what that is. That the library? You know what these are? You see it? The front. But here's the interesting thing to me. I was observing a Sabbath school class in that room today, and this was sitting on the middle of the table. You need that when you have a class full of boys. And the side that was facing me as I sat at the table was this side. And you'll probably have to take my word for it. But here, can anyone read what that says? It says gluten-free. These are gluten-free disinfecting wipes. Now, and if you can explain why that's important, I would appreciate that. I may not be accepting an invitation to eat supper with you anytime soon, but well, that's good to know. And you can read, it doesn't actually say much about how well the product actually works, but it is gluten-free. And I thought to myself, well, what are you going to make of that? Well, the world is a lot like that. It's full of information, isn't it? You've got Siri, and you've got Alexa, and you've got Google. You've got all the information in the world. You've got all the facts in the world. And yet, for all the information you might accumulate, all of that information is ultimately useless in terms of what really matters. I don't need to know that this product is gluten-free to use it. All the information in the world, but what you really need to know, only God can help you to know. To know this one most important thing, that if you belong to Christ, the Lord is your God. That you may know that the Lord is your God. I am the Lord, your God. That's what He wants you to know. And any given day, there may seem to be more to dishearten you than to encourage you. And you might ask, what's the point of Joel? What's the point of how he starts with, you might say he starts with a small thing. Of course, if you were there dealing with a locust, you wouldn't say it was a small thing. But, you know, something that affected just them, and how he extrapolates from that small thing to something that really is cosmic, apocalyptic, and as big as the world, as big as the universe. How does he go from this to that? Well, it's really just that one thing, that even when you're facing and dealing with really small things, the Lord wants you to see those small things in light of the big things. He wants you to deal with your everyday troubles and trials and temptations and struggles in light of the big realities, the big truths. And here, as we come to the end of the book of Joel, that's what we're reminded of, that here are these ultimate realities, here are these ultimate questions. And here's what you and I are confronted with, that we don't give up, that we're not ultimately discouraged, because this, for the believer, is coming. This is what you have to look forward to. This blessing, this new heavens and earth, is what you have to look forward to. And you, even now, are enjoying the down payment. You're enjoying the beginning of those blessings in the present. And so here, this chapter, I think, is really a kind of an illustration of what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says that Christ has a different smell, doesn't he, depending on who you are? Christ looks very different depending on who you are. For those who have no hope apart from him, he is the savor of life. But for those who are holding him at arm's length, he is the stench of death. And those two things are the greatest of realities, aren't they? And those two things are the things that the book of Joel leaves us with. That these two great truths, that these ultimate questions, these ultimate destinies would be part of our daily living and our daily thinking. And so, after all, we are in the valley of decision, aren't we? Today. Because today there's still time to choose this day whom you will serve. So that when this day comes, You are among those who love his appearing. You love his appearing. You don't flee from him. You run to him. May it be so for each of us. Let's stand as we pray together. Our gracious God, we are totally reliant upon you. You are the one who can give us the one great thing that we need, to know you, to be right with you, to have forgiveness of sins, and to have a hope for the future in your Son Christ. And we pray, O Father, that we would live in that knowledge that you are the Lord our God through your Son Jesus Christ, and that we would rest in that and grow in that, and that these great truths would be upon our minds and our hearts as we live out our day-to-day life, Monday through Saturday, as well as this, your day. Father, would you be gracious to us as you write these things upon our hearts? We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.